Today on Passion Struck, Dr. Daniel Amen issued a warning about modern culture that stopped me in my tracks. Take a listen to this.
If I was an evil ruler and I wanted to create mental illness, I have this thought experiment in my book, The End of Mental Illness. I'd create American society. Every commercial is online gambling, alcohol, fast food, pharmaceuticals. We are being brainwashed in such a bad way and is stealing the brain health of America.
Hey, it's your friend John, and welcome to Passion Struck. I'm so glad you're here. Whether you're a longtime listener or someone who just discovered the show, thank you for pressing play today. Maybe you've built the life you were supposed to want, but you've quietly wondered why it still doesn't feel like enough. If that's you, you're in the right place. Every week, I sit down with the world's top scientists, researchers, and thinkers to uncover what it actually takes to build an intentional life that matters. Thanks for joining me. Let's get into it. Hey, it's your friend John, and welcome back to Passion Struck. I am so glad you're here. Today is episode 802, and the beginning of a brand new series we're calling The Adaptive Brain, How Your Mind Learns, Changes, and Heals. Over the next month, we're going to explore one of the most remarkable discoveries in modern neuroscience, that your brain is not fixed. It's constantly adapting, learning, and changing. And understanding how it works may be one of the most important investments you ever make in yourself. Let me ask you something. Have you ever wondered why change can feel so hard, even when you know exactly what needs to change? Maybe you tried to break the same habit over and over again. Maybe you promised yourself this time will be different. Or maybe you've done the work, you've read the books, listened to the podcast, gained incredible insight into why you think and behave the way you do. And yet, you still find yourself slipping back into the same patterns. What if that problem isn't a lack of motivation? What if it isn't a lack of discipline? What if we've been asking the wrong question all along? Because understanding yourself isn't the same as changing yourself. And that's exactly where today's conversation begins. By the end of today's episode, you'll understand why lasting transformation requires more than willpower, how chronic stress, loneliness, trauma, and even our daily habits reshape the brain, why our automatic thoughts become powerful architects of our future, and most importantly, why Daniel Amen believes no one is ever too damaged or too late to build a healthier brain. Our guide for this conversation is Dr. Daniel Amen, someone who I've always wanted to have on this podcast and someone you have requested time and time again. Dr. Amen is a physician, psychiatrist, founder of Amen Clinics, best-selling author, and one of the world's leading authorities on brain health. After studying hundreds of thousands of brain scans over more than three decades, he's challenged the way we think about mental health, arguing that before we can change our lives, we need to understand and care for the brain that creates every thought, emotion, decision, and relationship we experience. But here's what stayed with me long after we stopped recording. This wasn't really a conversation about brain scans or even neuroscience. It was a conversation about hope. Because so many people walk through life believing they're broken, that they're simply wired this way, that this is just who they are. Daniel challenged that belief. He reminded me that if the brain can adapt, then our future doesn't have to look like our past. And I can't think of a better place to begin this new series. So let's dive in. Here's my conversation, the one and only Dr. Daniel Amen. Thank you for choosing Passion Struck and choosing me to be your host and guide on your journey to creating an intentional life that matters. Now, let that journey begin. I am absolutely honored today to have Dr. Daniel Amen on Passion Struck. Daniel, it is so great to finally get to meet you.
Thank you, John. Thank you for helping me spread the message of brain health.
It's an important message. And for me personally, and it's an extremely important message because for most of my life, I have been trying to figure out how do I preserve my brain. I had my first traumatic brain injury when I was 5 years old, and it completely changed much of my personality. Over the past 4 or 5 decades, it has been a learning experience for me and something that I've probed deeply. You are someone I've always wanted to talk to about this. I wanted to start out, Daniel, if someone from 1995 walked into the world we live in today and looked only at our brains, what would surprise them the most? What's happened in the past 30 years?
We've been destroying dopamine in the brain. It started a little bit before then with video games, but then cell phones, social media, constant negative news, the political divide. It has just caused great stress. Suicide from 2000 to now has gone up over 60%. And young people are in serious trouble. 57% of teenage girls report being persistently sad. People think of alcohol as a health food, marijuana is innocuous, psilocybin is the next savior. We're really in a dangerous, very stressful time, especially for young people.
That begs an interesting question. What concerns you more right now? What substances like those that you just mentioned are doing to our brain, or what chronic stress, loneliness, and disconnection are doing to them?
I think it's all of it. If I was an evil ruler and I wanted to create mental illness, I have this thought experiment in my book, The End of Mental Illness. I'd create American society. I love basketball. It's public knowledge. A couple of my patients are NBA players. And so I love watching the playoffs and the finals, but it's every commercial is online gambling, alcohol, fast food, pharmaceuticals. And I'm like, no, we are being brainwashed in such a bad way. And on the Lord's Prayer, it ends with deliver us from evil. And I'm right there with Jesus in this. It's like, we have to do something about the evil in our society that is stealing the brain health of America, but as a grandfather and a father, it's stealing our young people's future.
Yeah. Out of those evils that you mentioned, which of the modern habits that we have worries you the most, yet society is still treating as completely normal?
If we just took the political divide, and I hate it, that if you scroll on TikTok or Instagram and you click on something that's center left or center right, now all of a sudden they're going to feed you content that makes you more left or more right. And pretty soon you begin to hate people that 30 years ago you loved. That yes, you could have a disagreement, but you'd still go to Thanksgiving dinner. And it's so bad now that friends of mine, they're like, oh my goodness, that's such a different perspective. I never hear that. And we are being manipulated for profit. And that's what I want people to really see. There's a reason that the court in New Mexico awarded a verdict against Meta for $345 million. There's a reason that a jury in Los Angeles found Meta and YouTube guilty of manipulating young people's minds. And I'm just not okay with it. And I think it's important for those of us who see the evil to speak out. And now Australia, last week Britain, there's legislation in Canada to ban social media for children under 16, which is just rational.
Let's take a step back here for a second. One of my favorite interviews I've done on this show was with Dr. Anna Lemke, who I'm sure you're familiar with, who wrote Dopamine Nation. And she and I explored what you're talking about in depth. She was actually one of the people who testified in those trials you just mentioned. And I think we're talking about two different things. In the New Mexico trial, they were focused on how they're using the technology to allow predators access to kids. And then the case in Los Angeles was about a specific female who they created thousands of images of how she was distorting her own self-perception because of the filters that, as I understand it, Instagram was giving them. But in both cases, I think what's happening is we're fundamentally giving a technology to users who should not be exposed to this technology. Where do you think the issue is? Is it with the technology? Is it with the parents? That's what a lot of the listeners who ask me about this, those are the questions they're asking.
Well, I think it's everybody that if you give your child a cell phone before the age of 13, you've just significantly increased their risk of having a mental illness. And children who get them at 5 or 6, this brand new study, have a dramatically increased risk of suicidal thoughts when they're 20. The constant comparison against other people's lives. When you and I were children, we did that. But we didn't do it at the speed or the scale that is happening now. And then it's how long can I keep your attention? And food companies know this, right? The sugar cereals are on the bottom two shelves because they want stomach share. And they know the children will see them and they'll harass their parents to get them. So it's part of marketing forever. They're just masterful at getting you to stay on longer. But how do they get you to stay on longer? These little dopamine squirts. It's like, whoa. And if they can make you angry, sad, anxious, you're going to stay longer. Now, I don't know that they purposefully thought that, but that's what they discovered. The brain pays attention to what makes it afraid or what makes it mad way before what makes it happy, what makes it joyful, what makes it have a positive thought. And so we're driving attention with fear and negativity. And yeah, I just think it's damaging. Not a generation, but generations of people.
I'm not sure if you're familiar with the psychologist Gordon Flett, who just retired from York University up in Toronto. Gordon is one of the foremost experts in the world on the science of mattering. And his research found something pretty remarkable. In his studies, he found that only 8% of parents believed that their children sometimes felt like they didn't matter. Yet when they interviewed the children, over 35% of them reported that they either didn't matter or weren't sure they mattered. And what I found so interesting about this is that most of those parents love their children deeply. They simply weren't communicating the signals that they thought they were. I wanted to ask you, do you think this is part of what's going into when you talked about the teenage girls having this higher sense of sadness and despair, that the developing brain is changing with a child who's consistently questioning whether they're seen by the world around them?
I love that research. with the distractions, the bond is loosening between parents and children. And nobody talks about it, and I'll probably get harassed for talking about it, but we're now in our third or fourth generation of working mothers. So when I was growing up, my mom volunteered, my mom played golf, but my mom was mostly there. I had an anchor, even though I'm one of seven children, I had an anchor. Now in California, probably the same in Florida, 80 to 90% of moms work outside the house. And I published a big study on the differences between male and female brains. And this means it's our third or fourth generation of tired women, because they're primary caretakers for the home. They're primary caretakers for the kids. There's not one society on the face of the earth where males are the primary caretakers. And now they're working outside the house. And so they're chronically stressed, chronically overwhelmed. And it's really, what does bonding require? So bonding requires two things: time, actual physical time, and listening. But now the modern family, when you go to a restaurant, it's all five of the people are on their phones and they're not paying attention to each other. Yes, the digital devices are clearly problematic, but also having tired parents who struggle to afford their mortgage, especially here in a place like California, is part of this sort of trouble with the family, along with a decrease in church attendance and belief in God. Because when you think it's about you, you're much more likely to get depressed than if you think you're here for a purpose.
Yeah, I think you're right about parents. When I think about mattering, I almost think of mattering as like our social immune system. And if you've got parents who themselves feel like they're disappearing into their own life, who aren't showing up and feeling that they themselves matter, then how are they going to show up for their kids, as you were just explaining? And I was lucky. My mom was a stay-at-home mom, and then we were fortunate enough that when I was raising my two kids, my wife was able to stay at home. And I can definitely see the difference in my kids when people meet them and they talk about their behavior, their instincts, the nurturing that they have that's inside them. I think it makes a huge difference. So I think you're onto something there, regardless of what parent is the one who's spending most time at home.
Well, because of their guilt, because they want to be with them and they want to nurture them, but there's this gnawing sense that I'm not enough, I'm not doing enough, that parents today tend to overdo. And I did a post, I was on a podcast, and I said this one thing, and it ended up getting 50 million views. It still blows me away. I think it's the most popular thing I've ever said. When you do too much for your children, you are building your self-esteem by stealing theirs. That self-esteem comes from feeling competent. Oh, I can solve this problem. But when you say, I'm bored, and your parent scrambles to help you not be bored, they've just robbed you from the opportunity to figure out, well, what can I do so I don't feel bored? So it's very important. Yes, of course, we have to protect our children, but we also want them to pay the consequences for bad decisions when the price is inexpensive. So when they're 7, or when they're 10, or when they're 12, rather than when they're 17.
We'll be right back with more of my conversation with Dr. Daniel Amen. As you're listening today, I want you to consider one question. What is your environment teaching your brain about worth? Throughout this conversation, Daniel explains that our brains are constantly adapting to our stress, our relationships, our habits, and the messages we hear every day. One of the ideas I've spent the last several years researching is what happens when those messages quietly tell us something else, that we're valuable only for what we produce, that we're invisible unless we perform, and that our significance depends on our success. I call this the great erasure, the slow, often invisible process of disappearing in plain sight as systems reward our utility while overlooking our humanity. That's the heart of my new book, The Mattering Effect, coming this October. It's about understanding the hidden forces of systemic unmattering, and more importantly, how we reclaim our sense of worth, connection, and significance in a world that too often teaches us the opposite. You can pre-order at thematteringeffect.com. If you'd like to explore these ideas even further, every episode in our new Adaptive Brain series includes a companion workbook inside The Ignited Life on Substack, where you'll find practical exercises to help you apply what you're learning to your own life. You can find links to both in today's show notes. Now, a quick break for today's sponsors. Thank you for supporting those who support the show. You're listening to Passion Struck, right here on the Passion Struck Network. Now let's get back to the conversation with Dr. Daniel Amen. I know we're talking about kids and their development, but I understand when it comes to the brain that it's very important to protect the brain, especially before we reach about 25. Why is that protective nature so important, and what happens to our brains if they're exposed to the wrong things before that age?
See, your brain continues to develop throughout life, but it really is undergoing wild development until you're about 25 in girls and maybe 28 in males. There's a process called myelination where all of your nerve cells get wrapped with a white fatty substance called myelin. And when we're born, we don't have much. About 2 months old, our occipital lobes in the back become myelinated. That's why when you smile at a baby when they're born, they don't smile back. But when you smile at them at 2 months, they notice it, they process it, and they respond. Well, that slowly goes forward. And when you're about 25, it myelinates your prefrontal cortex, that most human, thoughtful part of us. And this is why it's so important to educate kids about brain health so they don't drink early, they don't smoke pot early, they don't do drugs early, they don't hit soccer balls. I know we have the World Cup going on, but protecting the developing brain is critical because that's what's going to take them through the rest of their lives. And it's so basic, but most people don't really think about your brain is involved in everything you do. How you think, how you feel, how you act, how you get along with other people. It's the organ of intelligence, character, and every decision you make. And when it works right, you work right. And when it doesn't, you don't. And every day you are building brain reserve, the extra tissue you have to deal with whatever stress comes your way, or you're damaging or stealing your reserve. So your first head injury at 5, that took some of your reserve. And then the subsequent ones you've had, it took. But if you're raised in a consistently loving home with decent nutrition and good opportunities and not a ton of stress because your mom or dad are not addicts, then it can help reverse the trouble.
So if you are a person who, during those developmental years before you were 25, experienced different elements that would affect your brain health, what options are there for you to try to treat it and turn around some of the damage that might have been done?
My big book, Change Your Brain, Change Your Life, it's all about neuroplasticity and how if you put the brain in a healing environment, it can be better, even if you've been bad to your brain. And from my perspective, I think you have to look, right? If you don't look at your brain, how do you actually know what's going on? It's psychiatrists are the only medical doctors who virtually never look at the organ they treat. Think about that. Why would you ever fly blind if you didn't have to? And then brain health is three things. It's brain envy, got to care about it. Avoid things that hurt it, know the list. We've talked about some head trauma, chronic stress, not exercising, bad food, gum disease, low hormones, poor sleep, being overweight, and then do things that help it. And so if we just take video games, for example, all of a sudden, all these children that are spending hours playing video games, their vitamin D level is plummeting because they're not outside. Their level of exercise is plummeting, so their weight goes up, their blood sugar goes up because they're not moving their bodies. I have a mnemonic you might like, or an acronym you might call Bright Minds. You want to keep your brain healthy or rescue it, you have to prevent or treat the 11 major risk factors. Bright Minds, like B is for blood flow, R is retirement and aging, I is inflammation, and so on. And I love it so much because it really tells us what not to do. So for blood flow, smoking, don't do that because it constricts blood flow. And then what to do, exercise, eat colorful fruits and vegetables and dark greens because they increase blood flow.
Daniel, one thing that strikes me is we're talking about brain health far more than we did decades ago, which is why I opened up with the question from 1995. Yet anxiety, depression, ADHD, and burnout, and as you said, suicide rates all continue to rise. What do you think we're still getting wrong?
Very few people love and care for their brain. I had this great lunch recently with Lisa Trout. And Lisa and her husband, Kenny, own Justify. So Justify is the last Triple Crown winning racehorse. And we have a high school course called Brain Thrive by 25. We teach kids to love and care for their brain. And often in the class, I'll go, if you had $1 million racehorse, would you ever feed it junk food? And all the kids go, no. And I go, well, why? And it's like, well, he wouldn't win. And so now I'm sitting next to the woman who owns the last Triple Crown winner. And I'm like, Lisa, would you ever feed Justify junk food? And she laughs. She goes, no. I said, would you ever get him drunk? And she laughed and she goes, no. I said, well, would you ever get him stoned? And she rolled her eyes at me. And I'm like, why? He would never live up to his potential. I love that answer so much. But Clearwater, Florida, or Newport Beach, where I live, drive down the street, fast food restaurants everywhere. There's this crazy study that was done on aspartame. The aspartame came out about 1980. It's now in 5,000 products. Like you can't really buy gum without aspartame or sugar-free gum. And so they did a study. They gave mice aspartame in a normal dose, And it made them really anxious. But the thing about this study that just was so surprising, their babies were anxious who never had aspartame. It created epigenetic changes. Their grandbabies were anxious. So I think there's probably dozens of these sleeper exposures that are going on in our society that help explain the skyrocketing autism rates, the increase in ADHD beyond the dopamine destroyers we talked about early, that there's environmental gene interactions that are going on and we don't understand. Plus, there's nowhere in school where we teach kids to manage their minds. I was 28 years old in my psychiatric residency. One of our professors said, you have to teach your patients not to believe every stupid thing they think. And I'm like, but I believe every stupid thing I thought. I have 25 years of education and no one had ever taught me to manage my mind. We need to make that part of school.
I want to extend this question to the topic of flourishing. I was interviewing Richie Davidson, and Richie was talking to me about his new book, Born to Flourish. And he was saying that he thinks that a big reason people aren't flourishing like we used to isn't the absence of illness, but he was alluding to the same thing you are. It's the active cultivation of us not focusing on our well-being over time. Do you think that because of the way we're living, it is leading to why so many people today are feeling like they're not flourishing, like they're not living the life that they feel they could be, because their brain just doesn't feel like as healthy as it should be because of the way we're treating it over a period of time?
It's public knowledge that I was Justin Bieber's doctor, and I am Miley Cyrus's doctor, and I've treated lots of wonderful high-profile people. They'll have the same thought, I'm not enough. And I've looked at Justin and I'm like, so where did you get that thought? Or Miley, it's like, where did you get that thought? If you're not enough, who would be? But that's what social media does to you. It's the constant comparison of numbers, of followers, of likes, of comments. And then if you add the bots that I would do an Instagram live, and within 15 seconds of me being on, Dr. Amen's a fraud. Dr. Amen's a charlatan. Amen Clinic sucks. And it was so hurtful. And then I would go, is that a real person? And I would write down their name and they'd have no followers. And I realized, and I think the social media companies do it on purpose to stir people up. It's like, well, who would say that about me? But imagine someone who doesn't know how to manage their mind, and all of a sudden they're getting hate. And when we were growing up, I don't ever remember naked pictures of a young girl being passed around. But as a child psychiatrist, I'm dealing with one of those crises with my patients on a regular basis. So it's the fear, it's the shame, it's the exposure, it's the criticism. It's so troubling.
So Daniel, I got a follow-up question then. I have a book coming out in October that I've been spending about 7 years at this point researching. And one hypothesis that I've been exploring is that these epidemics that we keep hearing about, loneliness, burnout, disengagement, perfectionism, aren't separate epidemic. They're symptoms of something deeper. I call it systemic unmattering, but it's the erosion of people's sense that they're seen, valued, and significant within the groups that organize their lives. And as I think about the people you just brought up, when people stop believing that who they are and what they do generally matters, what's happening in the brain? And do you think this hypothesis could possibly have merit?
It reminds me, I'm working on a new program called the Amen Whole Four that is now in 7 countries. So we just launched it in faith-based organizations. And the Whole Four is based on the idea we're in a Whole Four crisis. We're physically sicker than we've ever been. Half the population is diabetic or pre-diabetic. 75% of us are overweight or obese. I published 3 studies on 33,000 people showing as your weight goes up, the size and function of your brain goes down. We're also, like we've been talking about, in a mental health crisis, anxiety, depression, ADHD, autism, addictions, at epidemic levels before the pandemic. And then everything got worse. And very few people are talking about if you get COVID, the virus causes inflammation in your brain, making you more likely to be anxious or depressed. And then the social epidemic, where we're more connected than ever, but lonelier. 58% of young people report being persistently lonely, and 58% of young people report a lack or a sense of meaning or purpose. And so that's the Whole Four crisis: biological, psychological, social, spiritual. But I believe the answer to these epidemics is not to see them as separate disorders, but as different expressions of the same unhealthy lifestyle and toxic exposures that have the same cure: getting people well physically, psychologically, relationally, spiritually, which sounds very similar to what you just said.
Both sides of that are exactly what I've been focused on. So what is causing it? And then, at least on this podcast, I'm trying to explore every single angle that you just talked about to figure out how do you reverse it, which I think what's happening is something I refer to as the slow fade. And when you look at Justin Bieber or Miley Cyrus, I think those are 2 great examples. It's the gradual erosion of identity that happens when people become primarily valued or think they're valued for what they produce rather than who they are. And this is something I recently explored. I was interviewing Blake Mycoskie, who founded Toms, and he went through the same exact thing. And you think, how does a person who builds this incredible company, gives out all these millions of shoes to impoverished people throughout the world, feel like they're not enough at the end of the day? It's because the value system that they're valuing themselves with is not who they feel inside, because they've been wearing a mask for so long, is one of the things that I think is happening.
Well, and they also don't know how to manage their mind. And it's, again, something we should teach children. I call them ants, automatic negative thoughts, the thoughts that come into your mind automatically and ruin your day. And so I teach all of my patients, whenever you feel sad, mad, nervous, or out of control, write down what you're thinking. And then just ask yourself whether or not it's true. My friend Byron Katie, she has this wonderful series of questions. I'm not enough. And so I've done it with those 2 and many more people. So I'm not enough. Is that true? And they go, yes. Was it absolutely true? No. How does that make me feel? Inferior, anxious, I have to do more. Well, how would you feel if you didn't have the thought, I'm not enough, free, fine? And then what we do, and I love this part, we take the thought, turn it to the opposite, not the narcissistic opposite, like I'm amazing, just the opposite, I am enough. And that's what you meditate on. Depression, anxiety disorders are often created by an invasion of these ants, which is why sitting on my desk, I have an ant eater, because I share it with all of my patients. I saw a 10-year-old last week and I mailed her one. It's what the New Testament talks about. 2 Corinthians 10:5, take each thought captive. And I'm a huge fan of positivity bias training. I published a study last year on 2,000 people who were negative. So 2,000 anxious people, one group, high negativity, the other, low negativity. What's the difference? Their frontal lobes, dramatically less active in the negative group. So if you've had a frontal lobe injury, frontal lobe head injury, you're going to struggle more with negativity. Yet it's something that can be trained. And so I teach all my patients, kill the ants, the automatic negative thoughts, and positivity bias exercises, which I think fits perfectly with human flourishing, which I think comes out of the positive psychology work of Marty Seligman at the University of Pennsylvania. And my favorite exercise is when you go to bed at night, go, what went well? That you actually review your day, not with gratitude, but with what you loved about the day. And I'm enjoying this conversation and it's going to show up tonight. I have a new friend and we're aligned in many ways, but it's a practice that you have to do over and over again, like a professional athlete shoots free throws, right? He doesn't learn how to shoot free throws and never shoots them again, because when it's crunch time, he won't be able to make them, right? With stress. And the night my dad died, which was a little over 6 years ago, I went to bed that night. It's the worst day of my adult life. I went, what went well today? And immediately I thought of three things. And then I went to sleep. And it doesn't mean I didn't grieve. I still grieve. It just meant I know how to manage my mind. And most people don't. I'm friends with Paul Simon, who wrote the song Kodachrome, which starts off with, when I think back on all the crap I learned in high school, it's a wonder I can think at all. It's like, no, we have to do better, especially AI is going to do calculus for us, but AI is not going to manage your mind.
I think so many of us wear an invisible backpack that we've had since childhood. And over time, it just gets heavier and heavier with all the things that we tell ourselves. And as I mentioned early on, especially since I have had brain injuries myself to both the front and back of my head, one of the central mechanisms of healing that I've practiced now for years is decentering, which is really what you were just talking about. And it's taken me a lot of work to focus and recognize that I am not my thoughts. And for me, faith is a huge element of that, because I think I reach that decentering most through meditation. And for me, a form of meditation is prayer. That is a constant conversation that I am trying to have with that identity, that I'm not allowing myself to be weighed down by those things in the invisible backpack. I'm trying to empty the backpack, so to speak.
I'm working on a new book that I love called The Neuroscience of the Lord's Prayer. And it's just so powerful. But the New Testament really teaches us how to think. Take each thought captive. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everybody knows that part, but they don't know the second part of that verse. Then you can test to see if it fits God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. So I have my patients write down their thoughts. Is it true? And does it fit God's good, perfect, and pleasing will? And then flip over to Philippians 4:8, think on whatever is true, good, lovely, worthy of praise, noble. Let your mind dwell on these things. It's very clear. And they go, well, how do I know what's God's will? John 10:10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life abundantly. Is that thought stealing, killing, destroying your happiness, or is it giving you abundant life? And so those are the verses that just help you catch and reframe. But it's work, just like anything great. And ultimately, it's habitual. And that's what I'm so interested in. There's a part of the brain called the basal ganglia. And when they're really busy, people are not run by their intentions. They're run by their habits. And so if your habit is to have ice cream after dinner, it's going to be hard to break because you're not run with intention. You're running with habit.
Speaking of habits, I understand we have a friend in common, BJ Fogg, and one of the things I've heard you say about him is that he came to you after you had worked together some time later and said, I owe you a huge thank you. I am now operating at 100%. And I love this story because I myself abstain from alcohol. And when people ask me all the time and challenge me, why do you not drink? I'm like, I wake up every single morning alive, ready to go, fully functioning. Why would I not want to feel that way? And I'm not sure if it's because they've forgotten how good it feels to be that alert with themselves or not, but that story with BJ felt home to me because that's exactly how I felt when I started to abstain from it, especially over long periods of time.
Isn't it interesting that alcohol's the only drug you have to justify not using?
You would not believe how many times I am asked, when are you going to start again? Why do you keep doing it? Do you have a problem? And I just choose not to even answer them because it's really none of their business. But to me, I've been trying to find ways that I can preserve my brain health for as long as I possibly can so I don't develop dementia someday. And I've learned that alcohol plays a huge potential role in that and also developing different forms of cancer. So for me, for health benefits, I stopped drinking. And I don't know why you need to even defend it more than just that.
That's craziness. But it's part of the brainwashing in our society. If you watch virtually any television show on Netflix or Prime, they're drinking. And a lot of the trouble, the drama they create, it's because of the alcohol. We are being brainwashed as a society. The alcohol industry spends billions of dollars trying to get you to believe alcohol is fun. Just like the fast food industry spends billions of dollars with half-naked women eating cheeseburgers that you know they actually never eat, going, oh, if you eat this cheeseburger, she will want you. She is not going to want you.
Daniel, I wanted you to imagine that you're sitting across from someone who's convinced themselves that they're broken. And after everything you've learned from hundreds of thousands of brain scans, what's something that you would want them to know about how they feel and how they could change through neuroplasticity?
Even if you've been bad to your brain, you're not stuck with it. You can make it better. I can prove it. And every day, you're either making your brain worse or you're making it better. Which brain do you want? I have this great story. We have a podcast, Change Your Brain Every Day. And we just have a new episode called Extreme Makeover, Brain Edition. And Tariq El Moussa, who's an HGTV star because he flips houses, came to see me a little more than a year ago. And his brain was terrible. In fact, I told him, this is like one of your cockroach-infested, moth-eaten hoarder houses. And he had a birth injury and was in the neonatal ICU for 5 weeks. A year later, he did 89 hyperbaric oxygen sessions. I'm a huge fan of hyperbaric oxygen. And his brain looks beautiful, just like one of his hoarder houses that he flipped. And at the end of the show, it looks stunning. I'm so hopeful that if people fall in love with their brains, they treat it right, it can be better. And if your brain is better, your decisions are better, which means your life is better.
I just want to let the listeners know, if you want to go further into HBOT treatment, I have done a couple very good episodes on this, one with Dr. Scott Schur that you can go back and listen to, and another one with Dr. Dominic D'Amestino as well. Well, Daniel, it has been such an honor to have you here. You are extremely discoverable. Given what we talked about today, if there is one thing you wanted to point listeners to, what would it be?
They can follow me on Instagram or TikTok at Doc Amen. I think the book of mine for people to start with is Change Your Brain Every Day. You can also listen to the podcast I do with my wife, Tana.
Thank you so much for joining us. It was really such a profound honor to have you here with us today.
Thank you, John.
Well, I hope today's conversation with Dr. Daniel Amen reminded you something we all need to hear from time to time. You are not stuck with the brain you have. Every thought you challenge, every habit you build, every meaningful relationship you nurture is shaping the brain that's shaping your life. That's an incredibly hopeful message because it means that change isn't reserved for a lucky few. It's something we can all participate in one choice at a time. If today's conversation resonated with you, I'd love to hear your biggest takeaway. Share it with me on LinkedIn or Instagram. And if you know someone who could use a reminder that change is possible, please share this episode with them. You never know how one conversation can become the turning point in someone else's life. And if you haven't already, be sure to follow the show so you never miss an episode. Because this Thursday, in episode 803, we continue our new Adaptive Brain series with two pioneers who have spent decades exploring one of neuroscience's most profound discoveries. I'll be joined by Drs. Richard Davidson and Cortland Dahl, co-authors of Born to Flourish. Together, we'll explore the remarkable science showing that flourishing isn't something we achieve someday. It's something we're born with and can intentionally cultivate throughout our lives. We'll discuss why awareness, connection, insight, and purpose form the architecture of human flourishing, why the feeling of being truly seen may matter more than the size of your social network, and how simple moments of attention repeated throughout the day can literally reshape your brain and your life.
He has given me a very direct assignment. And my assignment from him is this. He has asked me to please take the practices from his tradition, study them using tools of modern neuroscience, modify them in ways that allow a wider range of people to practice them. This really I take to be my assignment for the remainder of my time on the planet.
Until then, remember that every small decision you make today is helping create the brain and the life you'll live tomorrow. I'm John Miles, and I'll see you next time on Passion Struck.